Well, let's pray and then we can get started. Dear God, we thank you for who you are and for this book of Isaiah and what we'll be looking at today. We thank you that there is no one like you and no one can compare to you, that you know everything that will happen and that you will bring your servant who will be despised but will also be exalted and will bring salvation. Thank you for this book that we have here to look at, and pray that you'd help us to see what you have in these chapters. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so just briefly going to kind of review what we have in the book of Isaiah. So we have the two main parts of the book. So the first 39 chapters are focused more on condemnation. And then 40 through 66 are the book of comfort. So in the first part of the book, chapters 1 through 5, is the Lord speaking to Isaiah. Then in chapter 6, we have Isaiah called and sent. Then we have a lot of the context for the first part of the book is the coming Assyrian invasion. And so 7 through 12 talks about that as something that is yet to come. And then 36 through 39 talk about that actually happening. So those are kind of a pair. Then in 28 through 35, we have, 13 through 27, we have the Lord speaking to the nations that kind of are around Israel. And then 28 through 35, we have the Lord speaking to Israel itself. In the second part of the book, we kind of have three main sections. We have some, first part, 40 through 48, talking about the comfort in the sovereign God. So this is talking about God himself, so that's theology proper. Then in 49 through 59, we have comfort in God the deliverer. So this is talking about salvation, which is soteriology. And then in 60 through 66, there is comfort in the kingdom of God. So this is the last things in eschatology. So for the chapters that we'll be looking at today, thought we'd have a little bit of an overview before we have the details of each of those individual chapters. So the first half of 46 is talking about the worthlessness of the idols. And we can see that that kind of pairs with the second half of chapter 47, which is talking about the worthlessness of what Babylon is relying on, which is sorcery and astrologers. Then the second half of 46 talks about God being the only one. And then the beginning of 47 talks about God's judgment on Babylon. So those are kind of both focused on God. Then the beginning of 48, we have a rebuke of Israel. And then the second part of 48 talks about God's power in redemption. And then the part of 49 that we have, 1 through 13, we have the great work of the despised servant. Okay, so looking at chapter 46, I've divided it up this way. So the first four verses are the inability of the idols. 5 through 7 is the futility of the idols. Then in 8 through 11, we have God's deeds proving that he is God. And then 12 and 13 are really kind of a call to respond to God's salvation. So just kind of as a reminder, since a lot of what we have in Isaiah is poetry, I thought I would review what we had from when we had the series on Bible study methods. So Hebrew poetry is not a rhyming thing. It's based on parallelism. And so we have three types of that. There's synonymous, where basically the first line and the second line are saying essentially the same things, but we'll be using different words. Then there is antithetical, where the second line contrasts with the first, which is presenting an opposite idea. And then there is synthetic, where the thought in the second line is developing or complementing in some way what was said in the first. So I couldn't get all three examples from the first four verses here, but we do have two of them. So synonymous in 46, one, we have bowed and stoops. So those are really both saying the same thing. An example of antithetical would be from Psalm 1:6. where it's talking about the righteous and the wicked, it says, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." So those are opposite of each other. And then we can see an example of synthetic in verse 4 here in chapter 46. So if we look at the last phrase in verse 4, it says, "And I will bear you and I will deliver you." So bearing and delivering aren't the same thing, but delivering is kind of an extension of bearing, and so it expands on that point. So that's just something good to remember as we're looking at a lot of poetry here in Isaiah. So the first section is talking about the inability of the idols, and really 46 is connected to the previous chapter. So I'm actually going to read 45:23 through the first verse so you can see some of that. So 45:23, "I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who were angry at him will be put to shame. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. Bel has bowed down, Nebo stoops. Their images are consigned to the beasts and the cattle. The things that you carry are burdensome, a load for the weary beast." So in that we have, I guess there's a reference to carry back in verse 45:20. But in 45:23, we have references to bow, and then that's kind of picked up when we get to 46:1. So we're told that Bel is bowing down, just as Dagon had done earlier. So Bel is one of the chief Babylonian false gods, and it's also mentioned in Jeremiah 50 and 51. And as far as etymology, Bel is probably related to Baal, the false god of the Philistines, both of which have a meaning of Lord. And I think this is probably the first mention by name of false gods in Isaiah. We've had references to them in general, but here we have specific names. And they've had a number of places already where that's happened, so we have idols mentioned in chapter 40, 41, two places in 41 actually, and 42, chapter 44, and also in the last chapter in chapter 45. Then the other thing that we have mentioned here is Nebu, which is actually a location as well, but here it's referring to a false god. And this is actually part of Nebuchadnezzar's name. So we have Nebuchadnezzar. So this is part of his name, honoring that false god. So it says that these are being consigned to beasts, so they're being carried away. Presumably this is happening when Babylon is conquered and they are taken away. And notice also that it refers to them as burdensome. And so this is really indicating that these idols aren't being any benefit to those people. Going into verse 2, it talks about them, it says, "They stoop over." This may not actually be referring to the idols. It might be referring here to those who worship them. And they are bowing down as well. It says, "They could not rescue the burden." So they couldn't even save their gods. The gods couldn't save themselves, and then the people couldn't either. And it says that they have gone into captivity as well. So no one's able to help the burden, and they go into captivity. And this is actually the first mention of captivity in the second part of Isaiah. So the judgment on the idols is really showing their inability, and that no one is going to be able to save Babylon either. Then it says, "Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, you who have been born by me from birth, and have been carried from the womb." So here we have a command to listen. And in this section that we're looking at today, this command to listen actually happens a lot of times. So we'll see it again in 46:12, in 47:8, in 48:1, in 48:12, in 48:14, in 48:16, in 48:20, and in 49:1. So this is he's trying to get their attention and trying to get them to listen to what the prophet is bringing to them. And it says, listen to me, so they're not to be listening to others, specifically the false gods that have been mentioned. So those, Jacob and Israel is to listen to God. And they are to listen to him because God is the one who has caused them to become a nation. So it talks about their birth here, which I think is probably not talking about being born physically, but talking about their founding as a nation. And it says that they have been born and carried. Both of these are passive things. So this is not something that Israel did for themselves, but this is something that God did and worked in them. Also, in thinking about, talking about this happening from birth and from the womb, this is from a point when they weren't able to do anything for themselves. And so God is the one who had to be providing for them at that point. And that's something the idols aren't able to do, because this whole chapter is kind of a contrast with that. And also, unlike the idols, notice that instead of the idols needing to be carried, God here is saying that he actually carried his people. And so that's the contrast with the idols again, that God doesn't need anyone to carry him. So in the next verse, instead of talking about from birth, so from early point, it talks about their old age. And so God carried them at birth, and he's going to do that until they're old as well. It also says that he has done it, and he will carry you, and I will bear you, and I will deliver you. So what he has done in the past, like in founding the nation, also indicates what he is going to be doing in the future and how he will be providing for and caring for them there as well. Also, we see that back in verse 1 that the idols weren't able to rescue or do anything, but here at the end of verse 4 we can see that God will be the one who will bring deliverance for his people. So now starting with verse 5, we have this next section, which is kind of related about the futility of the idols. So we're still focusing on them a little bit. And it starts off with a question, to whom would you liken me? So in context, we're talking about the idols, but the implicit answer here is that no one is like God, not even these false gods. These idols have to be fabricated, as we see in the next verse. And we know that these idols couldn't even rescue themselves. We've had back in verse chapter 40, in verse 18 and 25, we have other similar questions where God is asking, who is like me? And there's no one who is his equal. So we see that man tries to bring his best in making these false idols. So they're made out of silver and gold. We've had references again to this and the goldsmiths back in chapter 40 and 41 as well. And then we can see, again, kind of some similar ideas as to what we've had before here. The idols are being lifted up in verse 7, so they're being carried and put in place. But once they're placed there, they're not able to move, and so they need someone to still carry them. And also we can see that the idols not only can't move, they're not able to respond. And when people cry out to them, they're not able to save either. So they're really worthless, and there's nothing that they can really do. Okay, moving into verse 8. This is the section that's dealing with God's deeds and how they prove that he is God. So in verse 8, we have three commands to remember, to be assured, or other translations might have show yourself men, and to recall. And so they are, in doing these things, in verse 8 at least, we're not actually told what they are to remember. We actually get that in the next verse. And so we can see in verse 9 that they are to remember the former things long past. And so they are to look back to what God has done previously. And I think specifically this is in reference to the false gods. So when they're about to create their false god, they need to remember that before they even create that, God was before that. And so that should point them and show them the craziness of what they're doing. They're trying to create something that was created just now and therefore really has no power. And so the past really is there to teach that there's no other God in this context. And so God says, I am God and there is no one like me. And so this also kind of goes back and corresponds to what was said in verse 5. Next we get a little bit more description about God. It says in verse 10 that he is declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. So God knows what the end would be, even from the beginning of things. And we can see that what he chooses to do is what God will also bring about and accomplish. And part of this is explained in the next verse, kind of the specific example of what he will be accomplishing. And it says, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. So here we have that parallelism again. So we have the bird of prey, and really the next line is the clarification of that image. And that bird of prey is this man from the east that God is calling for his purpose. And we don't really have any clarification of who that is here, but I think from what we've had previously in Isaiah in the second half specifically, this is probably another reference to Cyrus and what God is going to have him do. It says, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. So notice in those two lines, we have something that's spoken of in the past tense. So truly I have spoken, so he did that in the past. And also in the second phrase there, I have planned it. So these are both things that have done in the past. But then God says next, I will bring it to pass. So this is in the future. And in the second part, surely I will do it. So God's actions in the past are also things that are kind of brought into the future as far as his actions and how he's carrying out his plan. Okay, then for the final section in this chapter, kind of this responding to God's salvation. In verse 12, it says, listen to me, you stubborn-minded who are far from righteousness. So again, here we have our second command to listen, the first being back in verse 3. And what they are to listen to is what is said in the next verse in 13. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. And I will grant salvation in Zion and my glory for Israel. So notice, looking back to verse 12, that it says that they are far from righteousness. But then in verse 13, it says God will actually bring near that which was far away. So God is the one who has to bring near the righteousness because the people were not able to do that. Also notice that this isn't just any righteousness, it's God's righteousness. Also, God says that he is going to grant salvation in Zion. The word grant can also mean put or give. So he's giving salvation in Zion, which is Jerusalem. And also that this salvation is going to be God's glory. And it also says that it is for Israel. So God's glory is actually for the benefit of his people. Okay, now we'll look into chapter 47. So the first four verses deal with Babylon's humiliation that God will bring about. 5 through 7 talk about why God has judged Babylon. In 8 through 11, we see how Babylon's security will fail. And then in 12 through 15, it discusses Babylon's reliance on sorcery and astrologers, which ultimately will not be able to deliver them. Okay, so starting off with Babylon's humiliation, it says, "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no longer be called tender and delicate." So here, instead of speaking to Israel, we have God speaking to Babylon. And the question might be, well, how can this be useful to Israel? And I thought Calvin had a good point in his commentary. He said, "Yet he does not address Babylon in order to produce an impression upon her, but to comfort believers." So even in what God is saying here to Babylon, the purpose is really for Israel to see and understand God's ways in that. It refers to Babylon as the virgin daughter of Babylon. And I think it's referencing her this way because she has had this period of dominance over the nations and she hasn't experienced any defeats, but that is going to change. And so it's referring to her this way here. Also talks about her being removed from her throne. So again, kind of that position of dominance she had. And so she's going to come down from that high position, which also made me think about the prophecies that talk about the fall of Tyre, kind of similarly. And her defeat is going to take away, really, any of the attraction that she had for the other nations, again, similar to what happened with Tyre. Then in verse 2, we kind of see more of the degradation she will experience. It says, "Take a millstone and grind meal, remove your veil, strip off the skirt, uncover the leg, cross the rivers." So we have six more commands given to Babylon here. The word for veil is actually only used here and in Song of Songs. And then, so it's telling her basically that she is going to be working hard labor, grinding and such. So this is kind of in distinction to her position on her throne. And the part here where it says uncover the leg, this is actually talking about the lower leg. And I think that's probably in reference to crossing the river there that's mentioned. So in verse 2 here, we can see that she's going to have to do things that royalty wouldn't have had to do. They wouldn't have had to grind their own grain and things like that. And so this is indicating how she is going to be going down. Continuing, "Your nakedness will be uncovered, your shame also will be exposed. I will take vengeance and will not spare a man. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, is his name, the Holy One of Israel." So in verse 4, we kind of have kind of an abrupt change from what's being said about Babylon to speak about the Holy One of Israel, who is mentioned as the Redeemer. So this is the Hebrew word Goel, one of the big points in Ruth, for instance, and it's also mentioned in Leviticus about the one who can buy back those of a family to kind of rescue them. And this word was previously only been used in Isaiah back in chapter 35, but is actually used 23 times in the second half of Isaiah. So that's kind of an important term in the second half here. Also notice that this isn't just a redeemer in general. It says our redeemer. And so God is the redeemer of his people. And the Lord as redeemer is really also in contrast to Babylon and what has just been described about her in the previous verses. So then starting with verse 5, we have the section talking about why God has judged Babylon. And so starting off in verse 5, we have two commands for Babylon because of what God will do. So she's told to sit silently and go into darkness. And it says that she will no longer be called the Queen of Kingdoms. Again, so this would reference back to what we had previously in verse 1 about the throne that she is leaving. Then in verse 6, we can see some of the reasons God has to bring charges against them. First, we have the description of why God has done this. It says that he was angry with his people, so he profaned his heritage and gave them into the hands of the Babylonians. But the problem that he has with what they did was that they did not show mercy on them. And really, this is kind of the same complaint that God had against the Assyrians when he used them also to judge his people. So even though God has given them, given Israel over to Babylon to be judged, they could have done that and yet still shown mercy. Then verse 7 says, "Yet you said, 'I will be a queen forever.' These things you did not consider nor remember the outcome of them." So Babylon, kind of tying back to verse 1, thought that her position and all that she had was not something that was going to change. And she thought she was going to be able to remain that way forever. And really that's the same with all the wicked. They think that God is not going to intervene and come and call them to account. And so we're going to see that that won't be the case for Babylon. And we know that ultimately won't be the case in the last days either. Okay, next we look at Babylon's security will fail, starting in verse 8. "Now then, hear this, you sensual one who dwells securely, who says in your heart, 'I am, and there is no one beside me. I will not sit as a widow, nor know the loss of children.'" And so here we have a command for Babylon to hear. And she thinks that she is living securely and that nothing is going to come to disturb that. And she's apparently just basing this on what has happened in the past and with no thought to the future. And in this, she has a statement. She says, "I am, there is no one beside me." And this is really a statement that is making herself to be like God. We have actual statements from God that are very similar in 46. And then also twice in chapter 48. So from chapter 46, it says, "Remember the former things long ago past. For I am God and there is none other. I am God and there is no one like me." So this is almost like in direct contrast to what God is saying. And Calvin said in his commentary, "Thus, he who thinks he subsists by his own power robs God of the honor due to him. And so Babylon, by exalting herself, made war with God." And God is actually going to bring judgment on her because of that. So then in verse 9, we can see that it says, "But these two things will come on you suddenly in one day. Loss of children and widowhood." So these were the things that she said in the previous verse that weren't going to happen. And then God says they actually are. Notice also that they are listed in the opposite order as they were in verse 8. So this kind of forms that concentric structure that we see often. Also notice at the beginning part of verse 9 here, it says, "But these two things will come to you suddenly in one day." So this is another structure we see a number of times where it says, so some of the Proverbs say that three things, even four, or one of the prophets has that as well as far as the judgment that will be brought on people. So here we have the reason for the destruction given. "They will come on you in full measure in spite of your many sorceries, in spite of the great power of your spells." So they were relying on these things and not God, and that is why this judgment will be coming upon them. Verse 10 says, "You felt secure in your wickedness and said, 'No one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you. For you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me.'" So they felt secure in their position. And we know that our trust is only to be in God, and they were not relying on God. They were secure in their wickedness. They also had lost sight of the omniscience of God. They thought nobody else could see what they were doing, and therefore they wouldn't be judged for that. And so her false knowledge has really deluded her of that. And then we can see her kind of emphasizing that in her other statement about I am, and there's no one besides me, being repeated from earlier, from verse 8. Then it goes on to finish the section, but evil will come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away, and disaster will fall on you for which you cannot atone, and destruction about which you do not know will come on you suddenly. And so judgment will be coming, even though she thinks that's not something that, will happen. So then moving into verse 12, we have the final section for the chapter dealing with sorcery and astrologers not being able to deliver Babylon. And we start off with some commands to them. Stand fast now in your spells and in your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you may cause trembling. So we have sorceries and spells mentioned again. Also notice that this is in the opposite order from verse 9. So again, we kind of have that happening. And then in this here, we kind of have, kind of as a mockery of them, two possibilities that are mentioned that won't happen. And so it says, perhaps you will be able to profit, and perhaps you may cause trembling. And so this is really mocking the false things that they are relying on. And their fall is going to be sudden, as we know from the previous verse. And if you think to Daniel 5, where it's talking about Belshazzar and the handwriting on the wall, at the end of the chapter it says, that same night Belshazzar, the king, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. So that all, the fall of Babylon really happened in one night, which would go along with the qualifier of suddenly in verse 11. So then moving into verse 13, we can see some other things that aren't going to save them, which is the astrologers. It says, you are wearied with your many counsels. Let now the astrologers, those who prophesy by the stars, those who predict by the new moon, stand up and save you from what will come upon you. So again, this is kind of stated as a mockery of them, that they should try the second means of trying to save themselves, but these are really going to prove to be as much use as the idols. Okay, looking at the next verse, we have the description of the usefulness of these advisors and astrologers. And we can see that they are not going to be able to save either. They're compared to stubble, and the image here is of a fire that's going to quickly burn those up, and they will be useless and of no help to Babylon. Then we can see in the last verse in 47 here that those become to you with whom you have labored, who have trafficked with you from your youth. Each one has wandered in his own way. There is none to save you. So for the fall of Babylon, these who she's been relying on as advisors are actually going to leave and turn away from her. And so she's going to be left alone to the coming destruction. Okay, so looking at kind of overview of 48, the first 11 verses deal with the rebuke of Israel. Then 12 and 15 look at God, the omnipotent creator. And then 16 through 19 show God's regret at Israel's waywardness. And then 20 through 22 is the joyful exodus from Babylon. So starting off with the rebuke of Israel in verse 1, notice that we are switching to talking to Israel from Babylon. So this is back to focusing on the Jews. And it says, hear this, O house of Jacob, who are named Israel, and who came forth from the loins of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth nor in righteousness. So here we have commands to Israel to hear God. And we can see here that part of the rebuke against them is they are swearing and invoking God's name, but they're not doing this in truth. It's being done falsely. That's not sufficient. We can't just have words that were being used. God cares about what is happening in the heart. This kind of continues into verse 2. It says, "For they call themselves after the holy city," so they're relying on Jerusalem, "and lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name." So again, the focus is on really what they're saying and their words, and nothing here is said about their actions at all. Then it goes on, "I declare the former things long ago, and they went forth from my mouth, and I proclaimed them. Suddenly I acted, and they came to pass." So here we can see that there's a direct link between what God declares in the past and what comes to happen in the future. So whereas with Israel, we only have their words and nothing mentioned about their actions, with what is being stated about God here, we have what he said and also what he brings to pass. Goes on to say about Israel in verse 4 that they're obstinate, that their neck is iron sinew and their foreheads are bronze. We know even from the time that they came out from Egypt in the Exodus that they have been described as stubborn and obstinate, how many times they tried to turn back to Egypt and weren't content with the land when they were about to enter as well. And so this is something that's been true of the nation from the time that they came into being. Going on into verse 5, it says, "Therefore I declared them to you long ago, before they took place, I proclaimed them to you, so that you would not say, my idol has done them, and my graven image and my molten image have commanded them." So one of the reasons that God will proclaim things beforehand, as is said here, is so that people can't claim that the idols have done that. And so this is one of the reasons God tells things beforehand, to show his power in that what he says will happen will actually come to pass. Verse 6, "You have heard, look at all this, and you will you not declare it? I proclaim to you new things from this time, even hidden things which you have not known." So here God is kind of saying the same thing, where he has declared things to his people, and their response should be to actually also be proclaiming this to show God's greatness in what he has done by telling what he will be doing in the future. Verse 7 says, "They are created now and not long ago, and before today you have not heard them, so that you will not say, behold, I knew them." So in addition to attributing things to their idols, the people could also try and claim for themselves that they had known these things were coming to pass. But God says here that he has created them now. This is the same word for creation that's used back in Genesis 1. But God is actually hiding these things so that they cannot claim this. And so here, when he's referring to these things being created, it's not that he just now decided that he was going to do them. It's at this point that he decided to reveal them because of what he said about them being hardened and treacherous in their dealings with God. Moving on to verse 8. "You have not heard, you have not known, even from long ago your ear has not been open, because I knew that you would be that you would deal very treacherously, and you have been called a rebel from birth." So this is, again, kind of connected to the previous verse, where if they had been told before, they would have kind of claimed that as knowledge that they already had. And the focus really here is on knowing, even though it mentions here and hearing and their ear, those are both used so that they would have knowledge. And so why did God hide his plan? It's because they would have claimed to have known it if he had done that. Verse 9 says, "For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath, and for my praise, I restrain it for you in order not to cut you off." So here we can see that God, despite knowing what his people were, is glorified in delaying his wrath. He's also obviously glorified in bringing his wrath as well. "Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction." So it says here and talks about how God will refine his people through affliction. I think this is probably referring to what they will go through when they are taken to Babylon. And also we can see from 9 and verse 11 as well, which surround this verse, that God is doing these things for his the sake of his name. And I think we can infer that the refining process is also done for the sake of his name as well. For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another. So God should have been glorified through his people, and that's what he wants to happen. But those who are his need to be sure that they don't remain in their stubbornness, in their rebellion, and in their sin. Because of the inability of God's people, we can see here in verse 11 that he himself is going to act. And even in this, as Calvin says, they were indebted for their deliverance to nothing else than God's undeserved goodness. So we, from the previous part of the chapter, we know what kind of people these were. And yet God says that he is acting for his own sake, and so that his glory won't, and his name won't be profaned in his people. Okay, verse 12 moves into the next section on God the omnipotent creator. And we start off with another call to listen. And God says that, "I am he, I am the first, I am also the last." So he is the beginning of all things, and he is also going to be the completer of those. It's also kind of very terse in Hebrew. It says, "I he, I first, also I last." And so it's very stark what God is saying about himself and who he is. This kind of continues into the next verse. "Surely my hand founded the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together." Notice we have three references to God in the first person. So we have "my right hand," that's first. And then "when I call them." And only God has done all these things. And God has not only created, but we can see that creation still obeys him. And then I think kind of implicitly between the lines, the question is, what about his people? Do they still obey him? Which we know the answer to that from the previous part of the chapter. "Assemble all of you and listen, who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He will carry out his good pleasure on Babylon, and his arm will be against the Chaldeans." So here we have commands to assemble and listen. And we have a couple things we need to determine here. It says "all of you." So I think that this is probably referring to Israel, going back to verse 12 where it says, "Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel." I think "you" is probably referencing that, although you could probably make some argument that this is broader and is referencing all nations. Then it says, "Who among them has declared these things?" So a couple options here. This could potentially just refer to the idols. Which of the idols has declared these things? Again, it could refer back to whoever "you" is referring to. Who among the people has declared these things? Either way, the answer is none of them has. God has been the only one who has done this. Then it says, "the Lord loves him." I think him here is also referring to Israel. So the Lord loves Israel, and because of that, he's going to carry out his good pleasure on Babylon. Verse 15 says, I, even I, have spoken. Indeed, I have called him. I have brought him, and he will make his ways successful. So again, we have a little bit of a question about who is he referring to. I think that could be Jacob or Israel. Kind of look at this a little closer when we get to the next verse as well. But I think this could also potentially be the Messiah or the servant. I have called him and have brought him and will make his way successful. So let's go ahead and look at 16. So this is a new section here about God's regret at Israel's waywardness. So 16 says, come near to me, listen to this. For from the first I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his spirit. So we have a command to listen, and we see that it's being said that from the first I have not spoken in secret, which was said previously about God back in chapter 45. So then the question in this verse here is, it says, the Lord has sent me. So the question is, who is this referring to? And it also mentions his spirit. So I think this verse is kind of very similar to the passage Jesus brought up to the Pharisees about the Lord said to my Lord. And who are those things referring to? So I think it's very possible that the I here is actually referring to the servant, in which case this would be making the servant equivalent with God and being divine. And then this would also be a reference to the Trinity in that we have God, the Spirit, and the servant here. I think some people might make the argument that this could potentially refer to Isaiah speaking of himself. From the first, I have not spoken in secret. So like Isaiah was revealing his the message from God since the time that he first had it. But I think this is fairly likely that this is actually referring to the servant, and especially since we'll be getting into a section on the servant in chapter 49. Then we can see in verse 17 we have several descriptors of God. He calls him your Redeemer and your God. Also says that he is the one who teaches them, and if God didn't teach them, then how would they be able to know? And it also says that he's the one who leads them in the way they should go. Then we kind of have a little bit of a lament from God, that wishing that his people had paid attention to his commandments, and there would have been blessing to go along with that, not just physically as far as the covenant is concerned, but also peace and righteousness as well. In 19, we can see what some of the consequences of disobedience would be. So first we have what could have been. Their descendants could have been like the sand, but instead... and that their name would have not been cut off. So the implication is that they will have some experience of that. Then to finish the chapter, we have the joyful exodus from Babylon in the last verses. So in 20, we actually have six different commands here. So go forth, flee, declare, proclaim, send, and say. And so... the people are told to be leaving Babylon. And notice the way that this is worded. It doesn't seem like they are fleeing for their lives, that this is actually going to be a joyful departure from Babylon. It says that the Lord has redeemed them. And this is really the only way to counteract the previous verses that were talking about the judgment that was due for them. So since God has redeemed his people... we can see that the position that they have now is that of being God's servant. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. Then we kind of see how he's going to be bringing them out, and a lot of this kind of references back to the Exodus and that time, although I think this is talking about a future time here. It mentions them being led through the desert, water coming out of a rock, which is the same word that was used back in Exodus 17. And so this will be the future that God will bring about for Israel. Then at the end of the chapter, there's this verse, "There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord." This is also at the end of chapter 57 as well. And some people think that both those being at the end of a chapter is actually marking the end of a section for both of those. Okay, we have part of chapter 49 next, which talks about God's plan for the servants. The servant's struggles and trust in God, God's expanded plan for the servants, the despised and honored servant, the servant will be a covenant, and then we have a hymn of praise at the end. So this is the second servant song. There is the one in chapter 42, there's one in chapter 50, and then probably the more famous one at the end of 52 and into 53. Also, each of these last three, so 49, the one in 50, and the one in 52 and 53, each of those are followed by sections that are talking about God's salvation for Zion. So it's interesting that the talk about the servant is kind of closely linked with salvation. So we can see that we have kind of a universal message here. It's talking about the islands and the peoples from afar that this is going out to. And it mentions the servant in relation to being called even from before he's born. And in reading about this, this is making me think about Jesus, obviously. But this has also been done for John the Baptist, for instance, and Samson being called before they were born. And also in reference to Jesus, remember that Joseph and Mary were told what his name should be before his birth. Verse 2 has descriptions about the servant, relating him to being a sword and an arrow. And we can see, interestingly, that both of these are concealed. We also have other references to a sword in reference to Jesus in Revelation, where we have the sword coming out of his mouth, both in chapter 1 and in chapter 19 as well. Then in verse 3, it says, "He said to me, 'You are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory.'" So we might wonder which servant is this, because we've seen servant being used in reference to Israel, and then also in reference to the Messiah. But notice that there is, at least in NASB, there is a comma between servant and Israel. And so I think Israel is actually the location in which God is going to show his glory through his servant. So, reading it with a little bit more care, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory." So, the servant will show God's glory in Israel. But also, in some sense, Jesus is representing Israel in the work that they should have been doing in reference to the covenant made to Abraham in being a blessing to the nations. Then we see some of the servant's struggles and yet his reliance on God in verse 4. So we have three words that are all very similar: vain, nothing, and vanity. And these, I think, are indicating some of the opposition that the servant will actually meet with. And even though there seem to be empty results, we can see from the end of the verse that he is relying on the Lord and that he will be rewarded for what he has done. Then starting in verse 5, we kind of have an expansion on what God is planning for the servant. It says that he has been formed from the womb. So again, that references back to earlier in the chapter. And one of the purposes, we'll get the next one, the next verse, but is to bring Jacob back to him, so back to God. And so this is one of the important things for the servant to do. Then going on into verse 6, God actually wants more glory for his servant than just doing that. He wants him also to, in the middle verse it says, I will make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. I found it interesting, the word for salvation is the Hebrew Yeshua, which is where Jesus derives his name from. And this is actually the first mention of salvation in the second part of Isaiah. And so the means of Israel's restoration is really for the servant to become a light to the nations, which really fits in line with what Paul said in Romans 11, that but their transgression, by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. And so this ties in with God's plan, both for bringing salvation for his people Israel, but also having salvation go to the nations as well. So now, in the next verse, in 7, we can see how the servant is despised and honored. We can see that it is addressing him as the despised one and the one abhorred by the nations. And yet, it also says that he's a servant of rulers. Kings will see and arise. Princes will also bow down. And so both these things will be true of him, that he'll be abhorred, which is true of Christ. And then we'll have a further kind of expansion of this in Isaiah 53 as well. But also in the future, because this didn't happen in Christ's lifetime, on his first coming, but kings and princes will also bow down to him. And we can see that it also references the Lord as being faithful. And I think what is being referenced here is that God is being faithful to the covenant he made with Abraham in Genesis 12. Then in starting verse 8, we can see that the servant is going to be a covenant. Again, it mentions the day of salvation, and it says that he will be, he will give you for a covenant of the people to restore the land and make them inherit the desolate heritages. So he's going to be a covenant. Might even go as far to say a new covenant. And this is with the people, which is often used to refer to the non-Jewish people. And this covenant also comes with an inheritance. And this is also a covenant to the nations, was mentioned back in chapter 42:6 as well. Then, moving into verse 9, we can see some great reversals that will happen. So he's going to say to those who are bound, go forth. So that's something they couldn't be able to do if they were bound. And those who are darkness, to show themselves. So again, I was just thinking of how these are things that Christ did for Lazarus, for lepers, for the woman who had been hunched over. God, through him, brought release from those things. It says that they will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. So these things aren't going to happen because, as it says next, he who has compassion on them will lead them. So God's compassion is going to extend even to stooping to him, leading them like a shepherd. Also, to help in this, the mountains will become roads and the highways will be raised up. Again, this is like at the beginning of Isaiah 40. This is to help with people being able to move. And people will be coming from far off, from the north, from the west, and from the land of Sinim, which is only used here, and people don't really know what region that's referring to. And then last verse is kind of this hymn of praise, which has some commands. And the heavens are commanded, the earth and the mountains, and they're all told to praise and rejoice. And the reason for that is, for the Lord has comforted his people. So notice the past tense there. It's something he has done and will have compassion on his afflicted. So in the future. So present and future are indicated, which also means for the present, they should have confidence as well. So here are just some things that I got out of this passage. You would need to think about things for you as well. So God is the only one who knows all and can save. No one can compare with God. God is the one who must bring salvation near. God both declares and hides things to show that no one is like him. God acts for the sake of his name and glory. The servant will be despised and honored, and the servant will be a light to the nations for salvation. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear God, we thank you for your great work through all time, and specifically your great work in bringing salvation. You are the only one who can bring that near, and we thank you for that and your compassion in doing that. Pray that you would help us to think about what you have recorded in these chapters, and that you would use that in our lives to grow us nearer to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.